10, where we're told, those who are sent ahead and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, wouldn't you know, their owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is what took place some 2,000 years ago as Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In many ways, it is the high point of his earthly ministry. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt, on a donkey, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah that the Messiah would come gentle and riding on a donkey. And as he did so, the people around him, they recognized that Jesus was doing this as the Messiah, that he was claiming to be the promised one. And they recognized it too, and they began to praise the Lord. And as part of this, they were taking their jackets off and they were laying them there on the ground. And many people, maybe already giving up their jackets or not having them, they were grabbing palm branches and they were laying them on the ground. And you know that like 50 kids were doing this as well, as they wanted a palm branch for themselves. But it's just this joyous procession. It's almost like this parade that's taking place as Jesus is headed down into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. And as they're doing it, not only are they waving palm fronds and laying them on the ground, but they are calling out. And we're told that they were calling out the words of Psalm 118. "O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." And this is Hebrew for Hosanna. This is where we get that term Hosanna. The people were calling out literally Hosanna in Hebrew. "O Lord, save us, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were praising God because the promised Messiah, the one that they were looking for hundreds of years, had finally come. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. It was joyous. It's what took place on that Sunday. And yet, by Friday, the crowd would have a very different tone. They would be calling out something very different. Not, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Not, "O Lord, save us," but "Crucify him." Luke 23:20-23 records for us what took place that Friday as the crowd's voices had changed. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept on shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man, Jesus, committed? I have found no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they incessantly demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. On Sunday, they were proclaiming, "Praise be to God, for he has sent the promised Savior." But he didn't bring the type of salvation that they wanted. They wanted someone to kill all of the Romans and set them free from political occupation. Jesus had come to die for the forgiveness of their sins. That's not what they were looking for. That's not what they were interested in. That's not what they thought God wanted for them. And so now they've changed their minds and they're shouting for his crucifixion. People are fickle. People change so quickly. People are chasing after this emotion and then that emotion and then that emotion. And because of that, we don't really trust people. Jesus understood this. It's why the first time this happened and they were proclaiming him as the promised king after the feeding of the 5,000, we're told Jesus would not entrust themselves to them because he knew the hearts of men. He knew how quickly their attitude would change. He knew that they would forget what he'd come to do and want something different. And so he did not entrust himself to them then. And he knew what was going to happen when he did so here. That's people though, right? We can't trust people. We don't want to commit ourselves to trusting people in this life because we know that's how it is. We know what broken, fallen people are like. I know that and you know that. Even if you say, no, I trust people, you don't trust people. Even the people you trust, you don't really trust. What do I mean? Listen, when you go into that surgery on your right shoulder, you have your wife, right, this shoulder on your arm, because you trust the surgeon to do the surgery, but you don't trust him to get the right arm somehow, right? Because inside of us, we don't really trust people. We don't trust anybody but the work of our own hands. Listen, you don't trust your spouse. You love them, but how else do you explain the fact that, like, you reminded them 7 times? Hey, listen, when you go to the store, get the good turkey. The good turkey. Just wanted to make sure you remember. Why? Why do we do that? Because there's a part of us that we don't trust people. We don't trust them to remember. We don't trust them to do what's right. We don't trust them to do what's best for us. What we trust, what we are willing to commit ourselves to, is the work of our two hands. And that's about it in this broken, fallen world. And I get it. I understand, but I want us to also know that this can cause issues in our spiritual lives. This hesitancy to trust, this unwillingness to commit ourselves to the work of any hands but our own, this can lead to lots of issues in our spiritual lives. Now, I know that we know we can trust God, but it's actually committing ourselves to that can be problematic. We know, you know, you've been around the church long enough to know that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he, God, removed our transgressions from us. That's Psalm 103:12. You know that God says that, but you haven't committed to it. You haven't actually placed your faith and trust in Jesus. You're worried that he wouldn't actually do that for you, for your sins, because you've got some doozies in your past. And so you haven't been saved. You haven't made that commitment to God in your life, to trust him. Or even on this side of salvation. You know the truth of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You know that there's forgiveness this side of salvation as well for the sins we commit. But you struggle to commit to that truth because, well, you've got this sin, this addiction that you've been struggling with for years. And struggling with is a nice way of putting it, because you haven't been struggling. You've been leaning into it. You've been giving in, chasing after that sin. And you can't believe that even though you know better and God knows you know better, that he would still forgive you and help you overcome it. You don't think it would work that way. So you haven't committed to that truth. And it's not just like big things. It's silly small things we struggle to commit to trusting in God. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You know that it says that. But here's the thing. When your brother Billy calls on Thursday and says to you, hey, listen, I know I said that the kids and I weren't going to make it to the Easter egg hunt, but plans changed and now we're all going to be there. And here's the thing. You'd asked him to RSVP 2 weeks ago, so you could have exactly enough Easter eggs for all of the kids, and now you've got to account for 7 more people. You're not thinking, oh yeah, well, God works the good of all things for those who love him. You're thinking, Billy,
again.
And we're not committing to trusting the Lord. We're committed to being really upset with our brother. It happens. It happens all the time in our lives. We know what God says, but we really struggle to commit to trusting him fully. And yet that's just the example that Christ sets for us from the cross. It's the example he sets for us as he utters the final words from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Why don't you turn with me to Luke 23, 44 to 46. That's Luke 23, 44 to 46. So you just go in a couple pages in the other direction, a couple swipes in your app this morning, as we wrap up our series, The Final Words of Christ. In this series, we've been looking at the words that Christ spoke on the cross, and now we look at the final, the last of Christ's last words on the cross. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." These are the words we find in Luke 23, 44. "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness had come over the land until the ninth hour, for the sun had stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he had said this, he breathed his last." These are the words that Luke records for us about the end of Christ's life during his earthly ministry. He tells us it was about the sixth hour and darkness had come over the whole land until the ninth hour. This is just picking up, again, all the different gospel writers tell us about this same historical fact, but provide us their own perspective on it. So at this point in time, Jesus has been hung there by the Romans and called out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As he was peppered with insults by the crowd, we know that one of the thieves actually turned to him, previously mocking him, but now defending Jesus and even asking Jesus to intercede before the Father on his behalf. And Jesus assured him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." When Jesus' mother and John showed up at the foot of the cross, he sought to ask that John would care for his mother and that his mother would care for John. These are those words, "Woman, here is your son. Son, John, this is your mother." Asking them to care for each other as flesh and blood family, even though they were spiritual family. Of course, there as Christ atoned for our sins, he called out the words of desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there, under the darkness that had gathered, and as God's judgment was unleashed for the sins of the world, when that had been completed, he called out, "It is finished." As Luke reflects on what happened there, I love how poetic he is here. He says, as that darkness was brewing, it's as if the sun stopped shining. Just think about that. The sun, this gigantic nuclear furnace, where its temperatures of millions of degrees, it's so big that if the earth were hollow, a million earths wouldn't fit inside. And yet he says, it's as if its light itself stopped shining in the land. It's as if creation itself is being torn asunder because Jesus, the one who holds all creation together, is about to die under the judgment of our sins. And as this is taking place, and after Christ utters those words, "It is finished," Luke tells us something unique that happened that's worth talking about. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. So this isn't what happened there at Golgotha, at Calvary, where Christ was crucified. This is something that happens across town. Across town at the temple, there in the heart of the temple, is an amazing relic. It is what's known as the Ark of the Covenant. It is a gold-plated box. And yes, it is what Indiana Jones was looking for in Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's where a lot of you remember that. So, but it's there, and it's special. It's unique in the history of God's people because the presence of the infinite God of the universe would dwell above it when he was among his people. He didn't live in it, and it most certainly wasn't God, but when he would meet with his people, that's where he would meet with them. Now, this did get a little bit tricky, though, because a perfect, holy, righteous God, if he comes into contact with sinful, broken, fallen people, it's not going to go well for those sinful, broken people. You can read in the Bible about people trying to look in it and dying, or somebody touching it and just falling down dead immediately. That's what happens when a perfect God encounters fallen, sinful people. The two are not compatible. In fact, because of this very reason, the ark wasn't there for everybody to see. The ark was kind of sequestered in its own small place of the temple. And in fact, to keep anybody from ever coming into its presence, God's presence, there was this giant curtain that had been put in place. And don't think like a curtain in your house that's like flimsy and you can just look behind. Think like a giant curtain like you might see at a theater that's big and heavy. And this separated anybody from, well, the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence would dwell. In fact, it had gotten so serious over the years that only one time a year would anybody even enter into the presence of the Ark. And that was the high priest. That's like the priestiest priest you can find in all of Israel. And he would go in to atone for the people's sins before God. Once a year, he would do it, and even then, he would risk his life. In fact, we don't read about this in the Bible, but some people say that, you know, they would put bells actually on the hem of his robe so that they could hear him moving around. That way, you know, if you stopped hearing the bells, you'd know that he died, and they'd actually use a rope to pull him out. Now, that's not biblical truth, but it is an interesting idea of them, again, coming to terms with how difficult it would be for a fallen, sinful person to risk entering into the presence of God. But what's so neat about what happened at the temple that day is that when Jesus finished atoning for our sins, it's as if God said, "Finally, it is finished." And he reached up to the top of the curtain and he tore it in two. He tore it asunder from top to bottom as if to say, "No more. No more does sin have to stand between me and my people. No more should anything prevent them from having a close personal relationship with me. You don't need priests to come to me. Now anybody can come to me because Jesus has atoned for the sins of the world. It is finished. No longer will anything separate us from that personal relationship with God, because Jesus has atoned for our sins." And having finished this good work, Luke now tells us this, that Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. These are Jesus' dying words from the cross. And I want us to see all of them, because all of them are important. This is, "I commit my spirit." Jesus' earthly life is coming to an end. Now, I don't mean to give anything away. Spoilers. He's going to rise up again 3 days later. We're going to get to talk about that on Easter. But yet there is this idea that Jesus is at the precipice. Jesus is at the end of his earthly life. He was fully God, but he was also fully human, so he is dying. And in that moment of death, Jesus stands at the great divide. And he has to face what every human has to face at the end of this life, the unknown of what is beyond, of what lies after this life, of what happens to our soul, of what happens to that immaterial part of who we are when we pass from this life into the eternal one to come. And it is what Jesus faces there at the cross. But as he faces this, he knows who awaits him on the other side. He knows that it is his heavenly Father that is waiting there. It is not the judgment of God. It is not an angry condemnation that is waiting for him there. He knows that there is a loving heavenly Father that is waiting for him on the other side. And not only that, but I love this little detail. He doesn't just say, Father, to you I commit my spirit. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it, to me, it almost captures the idea that, like, God is waiting right there for him. That this is not an impersonal God, that Jesus is going to die, wake up in heaven. There'll be a person that says, take a number and get in line. And then 1,762,432, and then just waits there to be processed. No, nothing of the sort. There is a loving, caring God that is waiting there with his hand. So the moment Jesus opens his eyes on the other side, God is there, and maybe it's to give him a hand up. I like to imagine it's just this great big hug wrapping him up in love. That is God awaiting for Jesus on the other side of his life. And knowing that truth, Jesus can say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus is willing to entrust, to commit. Other gospel accounts tell us that he gave up his spirit. It was like as if he was holding on to his life, to every last glimmer of it. But he knew it had come to the end, and realizing that a loving heavenly Father is waiting there with open arms, he's willing to let go, to commit fully to a God that he knows loves him and cares for him, that he can trust, and to pass from this life to the next. This is the commitment that Jesus makes at the end of his life. And it's one last final lesson for all of us, that we can love and commit ourselves totally and fully to our heavenly Father. That we can make that commitment. We can trust in him totally and fully with our souls, with our lives, with everything. And that's a hard idea, I think, sometimes for us to wrap our heads around, because a lot of us are used to being in church. So we know these truths about God, but I don't know that we really commit ourselves to him. I don't know that we've taken that extra step. And there is a difference. And as I thought about how to explain that difference between just kind of knowing about God and really committing ourselves to trusting him, I was reminded actually of this past winter. This past winter, we took the kids to youth camp. And when we were at youth camp, we went ziplining. They said, if the temperature was 1 degree colder, you can't zipline. And the kids said, yes, we get to go ziplining. And Kara and I said, yay. You didn't know that if it was 1 degree colder, we couldn't do this. But you know what? The kids wanted to do it, and so we loved to do it with them. So we decided we were going to go ziplining. And so we went out there, and I mean, it's a whole ordeal. You got to put like the harness in, and you got to step into it, and there's like carabiners and extra carabiners that you've got to like rope into, and there's all this great information. And again, you're so bundled up, you know you're safe. At least that's what they tell you. But you've got your harness on, and you've got your zip line stuff, and then you start to walk up this great big tower, all right? And you know you're safe. They've told you you're safe. You're good. And then the wind starts to blow, and the tower, it does go back and forth just a little bit at the top. But you know you're safe. They've told you you're safe. It's going to be good. Then it comes your turn in line, and you get to step out on this platform that's, I don't know, about this big or so. But here's the thing about that platform. There's nothing on the other side of it. You've got a railing back here you can hold on to, but like it's just over the edge there. And that's where it starts to get interesting, right? And so we march up, and then you've got to hook in. So you've got all these carabiners and all these things, and you've got to like hook them in, and I'm reaching up like this, and I'm hooking in to the line. And I'm also kind of like trying to hold on to this railing still, too. But eventually, you've got to make a decision. Eventually, you've got to commit to believing that this is going to hold you, that you are going to be safe, that you can trust this. And that like half second is the scariest part of the whole ordeal. It's not going up. I mean, I know I'm safe. And you know, it's not ziplining down. That's fun. You go, woo, and you spin around in a circle. But there is a half second there where you have to step from what you are holding on to with your hands, what you know, what you can feel, what you are in control of, and you have to let go of control, and for a half second, you just drop. And that's terrifying. And the fear of that commitment keeps a lot of kids from even being up to go on. And I don't blame them. I know I'm doing it because I was the youth pastor there to go it, not because I love jumping off things from great big heights. Like, but that reminded me of what this commitment that we're talking about is, what it is to commit to God. It is to let go of the work of our hands, what we can trust, what we can know, what we can do, and to have to rely on God and trust Him to hold us, to keep us secure as we zip on in life. And Jesus lived that out through His earthly life, and He sets for us the ultimate example of that commitment at the end of His life as well. And so as we read about it, I want to encourage you to commit yourself into the hands of the Father, not the work of your hands. Commit yourself to the hands of the Father, not to the work of your hands. As you think about that idea of salvation, and that as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Commit yourself to the work of the Father, not to your hands. We can't work for our salvation. We can't earn our salvation. But all we're called to do is trust in the work of Jesus. And I know that's hard. That's scary because there's a part of us that says, well, surely I need to do something. Surely there's got to be some work of my hands to earn this. I got to go to church, or I got to do a bunch of these things. I got to be a good enough person to do it. I've got to make sure I didn't sin enough in the past, or I've done enough good things now to make up for the bad things I did then. I know that temptation. But to be saved is to place our faith and trust in Jesus and to commit ourselves not to any work of our hands, but to the work of our Father's hands. Commit yourself to the work of the hands of the Father, not your own. Even as you think about this life, as you think about what it is to live as a Christian, even though we still struggle, we're told if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Are you willing to commit to that? Are you willing to step into the light as He is into the light and take that sin that you really haven't been struggling with, but you know is wrong, before Him? And to trust Him that you will find love and forgiveness, not judgment and condemnation. I know that's scary and that's hard and that's a big step, but that's what it is to commit yourself to the work of the Father's hands. Will you commit yourself into the hands of the Father when your brother Billy calls? Because you may know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, but I know the temptation. When your brother Billy calls and says, oh, hey, we're all going to be there for the Easter egg hunt now, the temptation is to spend the next 2 days knee deep, elbow deep, neck deep in the work of your own hands, bitter and angry and upset. Oh, I got to do this. Now I got to redo everything. Now I got to make more food. Now I got to make more Easter eggs. How could he do this? I'm going to have to go out and get more stuff. And there is no joy. There is no love. There is no even consideration that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. There's just the work of your hands, and usually it's pretty upset about having to do it. That's not what it is. That's not what we're called to. We're called to commit ourselves into the hands of the Father, not our own. This is what Jesus models for us. This is Jesus' final lesson for us. There, as He gave up His life on the cross and called out finally and fully, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You in prayer and we recognize that Jesus was willing to commit all of himself, his very spirit and soul into your hands at the end of his life, and that he lived a life committed to you. And we ask that we would be able to do the same. We struggle to trust you. We struggle in faith. We struggle with life, Lord. But we ask that you would help us, Lord, this week, especially as we head into Easter week, to recognize your goodness and your graciousness and your love. Help us to see your hands in our life, Lord, and help us to commit to trusting them, not the work of our own. We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.